I want to begin this morning in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 18. Now, the book of Proverbs is a series of proverbs, as the title of the book suggests, that have to do with practical living, just everyday living. And so we find in there just advice about how to live successfully in the eyes of the Lord, in the way of the Lord, or in the fear of the Lord, is the phrase that's found in the beginning of the book. Observations about life that the different writers have noticed and then written down, and they've been preserved for us in the scripture. You might have several verses that contain proverbs that are really unrelated to each other. And so we find those kinds of collections in the various chapters of Proverbs. Proverbs 18 verse 24 says, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And you can see what the writer of the proverb is driving at. You know, a man that tries to please everybody, he's got everybody as his friend, you know, and well, his life comes to ruin. He really doesn't stand for a lot. He's just able to have friends with whoever. So a man with a lot of friends comes to ruin. Jesus kind of said a similar thing when he said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." You know, so that's not a good sign when everybody speaks well of you. It's an indication of really not taking very strong stand about things sometimes. And then the last part of the proverb says, "But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." I want to talk about friendship today. The Bible doesn't say a great deal about friendship specifically. Now, there might be a lot of information in the Bible that would help a person be a good friend. But I don't know that the Bible says, now, here's a long passage and a long discussion about friendship and how to be a good friend and that kind of thing. We do find some statements like this in the book of Proverbs. Here's one, 18:24. Look at chapter 17 and verse 17. We'll find another one. "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend is loyal and true and consistent, and loves and is loyal at all times through thick and thin." Look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's a passage that doesn't necessarily mention the word friendship or friend, but it helps us to see what a friend is and the value of having a good friend. Verse 9, "Two are better than one," he says, "because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." And so again, doesn't use the word friend or friendship, but the idea is there. It's good to have a companion, a friend, because if you fall, you'll have someone to lift you up. But if you're all alone, well then, if you fall, well then, you're in real danger. In the New Testament, in the book of John, Jesus meets together with his disciples, with the apostles in the upper room. Remember, this is the night before the crucifixion. And he says in verse 13, "Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And so the relationship that Jesus has with his disciples can be described as friendship. You're my friends if you do what I command you. And so that relationship is built on submitting to the authority of Jesus and carrying out his commands. And then in James chapter 2, we find this statement. James is using the example of Abraham to illustrate the point that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And Abraham then was justified when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. And he says in verse 23, "The scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" And so here Abraham was a friend of God because he was willing to do what God asked him to do. And sort of a practical, real life illustration of the point that Jesus made. You're my friends if you do what I command you to do. But again, not a great deal that speaks directly to the relationship that we call friendship in the Bible. You think about friends in the Bible. I think about David and Jonathan. I know in the auditorium class you're studying about David. And so you've talked a lot about the friendship between David and Jonathan. Jesus and Lazarus were friends. I think about Paul and Barnabas. Now, although I think of them more as co-workers than friends, still they must have had that friend relationship between them as well. But the fact that there's not a great deal in the Bible that speaks directly to this idea is a little surprising to me, given how important friendship is to us and how important having the right kinds of friends is for us. It's very important that we cultivate and have the right kind of friends. The emotional tie that exists between friends sometimes is even stronger than the ties that we have with our own family. And so we might be at odds with our family. Something might come up that, you know, interrupts our, disturbs our relationship with our family. And so our relationship with our friends sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes is even stronger than the relationship we have with our own family members. And so it's very important that we have the right kinds of friends and that we be the right kinds of friends. A tremendous influence on our lives. And I suppose outside of our family, outside of our parents or maybe grandparents or brothers and sisters or maybe a special family member, outside the family realm, no one has stronger influence on us than our friends. And so it's important that we choose the right kind of people to be our friends. A friend is someone we experience life with. The good times and the sad times and the hard times, our friend is right there with us. In the good times, they're there. They're experiencing those things with us. In the sad times and the hard times, they're right there. We tell our friends our hopes and our dreams and our plans, our troubles, our worries. We share our most private and personal thoughts with our friends. They've seen us jump for joy. They've been jumping with us. And they see us weep with a broken heart, and they've wept with us. They know our likes and dislikes. And a real friend can anticipate how we're going to respond even before we do. Oh, I know Bob's not going to like that. You know, already know that even before he encounters this situation. But how does he know that? As my friend know that? He knows that because he knows me. And we've spent time together, and he knows my likes and dislikes and all of those things. And so, it's especially difficult when a friend betrays us. And in the 41st Psalm, which of course is quoted in the New Testament several times in the case of Jesus in verse 9, the psalmist says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." He's talking about Judas. That's applied to the case of Judas in the Gospels. "But even my close friend," how tragic that is. Here's someone we've shared our life with, we've poured out our heart to, we've shared with them our greatest fears, our hopes, our dreams, our most personal thoughts, and now they turn against us. That's especially tragic, isn't it? Again, of all those who influence us in our family, none influences us more than our friends. More than teachers and coaches and preachers sometimes and things like that. Our friends are a great influence on us. And so it's critical that we choose friends wisely. There are lots of warnings in Scripture about choosing the wrong kinds of companions. One of those that comes to mind very quickly is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. "Bad companions corrupt good morals." And so let's think about that particular statement. Bad companions corrupt good morals. What does that mean? Well, good morals refers to a correct knowledge or correct understanding of right and wrong as established by God's Word. And so think about that. Good morals is a correct understanding of right and wrong as established by God's Word. Now, there are lots of theories about right and wrong out in the world, but we're talking about the standard of right and wrong established by God through His Word. And so good morals in God's sight is an acknowledgement of right and wrong as established by God's Word. Not only accepting that and acknowledging that to be true, but also putting that into practice. And so a good person or a person with good morals lives up to the standard of right and wrong that God has set. And so he's honest. A person with good morals is an honest person. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. He doesn't lie, doesn't he? He doesn't deceive. He doesn't try to mislead people. He doesn't have ulterior motives. He's honest. He's hardworking. He doesn't try to cheat people. He doesn't steal. And so a person with good morals, honest and hardworking. He's pure in word and deed. And so we think about that high standard of morality and purity in sexual areas. You know, he's pure. He's pure in word. He's pure in deed. His language isn't filled with obscenity and profanity and those kinds of things. He accepts God's standard of right and wrong, and he does his best to live up to that standard. He's sober. He's loving. He's kind, generous, fair, merciful. He's law-abiding. He obeys the law. A person of high moral character, or a person with good morals, is going to do his best to obey the law. He doesn't flaunt the law. He obeys the law. And that's a general description of what a person with good morals would be. Maybe another description found in Colossians chapter 3 or Galatians chapter 2. Colossians 3, there are some things that he doesn't do and other things that he does do. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication and impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He goes on to say in verse 8, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Don't lie to one another. You put off the old man with its morals, we might say. You put on the new man, a new set of morals. Verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love. And so that's a person of good morals. God calls us to live to a high moral standard. Be holy as I am holy. Or pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. It's not easy, however, to maintain this high moral standard when we're surrounded by a world that doesn't live on that level, that doesn't acknowledge God's standard of right and wrong to be true and doesn't even try to live up to that standard. So as we live in the world, there's continual pressure on us to compromise, to do things that are dishonest or that are impure, the smack of greediness or jealousy. So there's constant pressure to persuade us to compromise that good moral standard that we acknowledge to be right and we're trying to live up to it. And that continual pressure is only intensified by constant companions. You know, it's one thing to live in the world, but then it's another thing. It's a step of greater intensity if we surround ourselves with constant companions who don't acknowledge this standard to be right and who are not trying to live up to it. So if our closest companions are putting pressure on us to be dishonest or impure or greedy or those kinds of things, then we're much more likely to compromise the good morals. And so bad companions, bad company corrupts good morals. We've accepted a certain standard, but if we surround ourselves with bad company, well, then that good standard is going to be compromised. We're going to do things that are wrong. And so our good morals then are corrupted. It's interesting in this particular passage, 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul is talking about the influence of false teachers. He's talking about some teachers that say that there is no resurrection at all. And Paul talks about the consequences or the implications of that particular position. He says, you know, if there's no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, well, then we will not be raised. And if we are not raised, well, then, he says in verse 32, why not eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Why not do that? And so here are these false teachers who are saying there's no resurrection. Paul says there's some serious implications about that. You know, bad companions corrupt good morals. And the longer you allow these false teachers to advocate this doctrine and to promote it, the more likely you are to accept it. And then you're going to suffer from the implications of that. You might even turn to this eating and drinking. Just live it up. No restraint. Indulge yourself or tomorrow we die. And so he says you have to deal with bad company in your midst. You have to deal with the false teachers in your midst before you are influenced by them to compromise your good morals and lose your soul in the process. I don't usually think about bad companions. I don't know that I usually think about false teachers. But that's the way Paul said. That's the way Paul applies it in that passage. Here are these false teachers, you know, bad company, corrupts good morals. You need to do something about it. You need to watch out. But the proverb, bad company corrupts good morals, has a broader application as well. Look, for example, at the Proverbs. In fact, look at the very first proverb. Doesn't apply just to false teachers. Bad company corrupts good morals. It might include people like, you know, our classmates. Remember that? You know, we're choosing friends among our classmates. Just remember that principle. Bad company corrupts good morals. It would also apply to teammates or bandmates. Might apply to your cousins. You know, bad company corrupts good morals. Your co-workers, your neighbors. There's all sorts of applications we can make of that proverb. Look at the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. It's interesting to me that the very first chapter of this book of practical wisdom addresses this very issue. And so that suggests to me, anyway, that, well, this is a real problem that people encounter very often. This idea of these associations that are going to have a negative influence on you. So in verse 10, he says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We'll find all kinds of precious wealth. We'll fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us and we shall have one purse.'" In other words, let's get into some mischief. Let's mug these people and take what they've got, or let's rob from someone, let's steal from someone, and we'll just pull it all together. We'll just have one purse, and we'll just be a wonderful gang of thieves. And if they entice you, he says, don't go with them. And so verse 15, he says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it's useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of the possessors." And so what he's saying is, it sounds exciting. It sounds good. Let's lie in wait for these people. Let's ambush them. Let's take what they've got and we'll enrich ourselves. It's exciting. It's going to enrich us. We're going to be better off. And what he says in the end, they are lying in wait for their own blood. They're going to end up hurting themselves. So he's talking about a specific situation, but isn't that true? The bad company, the evil companions, they say, "Hey, let's do this. Let's get into that trouble. This will be exciting. This will be invigorating. Be so much fun. But in the end, it's going to hurt you." And so be careful. Be very careful about the companions that you choose. A couple of pages over, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14. "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on." And so just be aware of your surroundings, what's going on, the people around you, and pass by. Avoid, he says, the path of evil men. Avoid their path. The end is darkness and not light. And so there's some very strong advice. Be careful about your companions. Bad companions corrupt good morals. If sinners entice you, well, you avoid them. You stay away from them. You choose a different set of friends to keep company with. And you know, watch out for the path of evil men, that you stay away from it, because the end is the way of darkness. Look at the very first psalm. The very first psalm also speaks to this point. He says in verse 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers." And so here's a man, he's wise enough and insightful enough to know to stay away from the counsel of the wicked and the path of the sinners and the seat of the scoffers. He can stay away from that. Instead of doing that, he's meditating on and thinking about God's word and God's instruction. He'll end up being like that tree planted by the waters. He's productive. He's fruitful. He's bearing his fruit in his season. Everything he does, he says, will prosper. On the other hand, those who do walk in the counsel of the wicked and sit in the seat of sinners or stand in the path of sinners and sit in the seat of scornful, they're going to be, he says, like the chaff. They're not going to stand. They're not going to prosper. But they're just going to wither and be blown away. And so there's really a psalm that contains two ideas. Do not walk in the path of the wicked. On the other hand, he says, meditate on the law of God and you'll receive the benefit. And so, if bad company corrupts good morals, good company strengthens good morals. The passages we cited in the very beginning say, two are better than one. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. Proverbs 27 verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And so both of those speak to the value of good friends. Having a good friend is going to help you. When you stumble and fall, a good friend is going to pick you up. As iron sharpens iron. You know, you got two good friends and they're sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron. A good friend is going to rejoice with you without being jealous or envious. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 says, rejoice with them that rejoice. And a good friend is going to do that. Something good happens in your life? Well, a good friend is going to be happy about that, not jealous or envious. A good friend is going to rejoice with you without being envious. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not jealous. A good friend is going to weep with you without pretense or insincerity. And so rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. A good friend is going to encourage you in the right. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14 says, encourage the faint-hearted. So a good friend, when you're doing what's right, a good friend is going to encourage that and support that and reinforce that idea. So encourage the faint-hearted. In the book of Hebrews, remember we studied this a couple of weeks ago from Hebrews chapter 6. Paul is trying to persuade them to be faithful to Christ, to continue to grow and press on toward more mature teaching, becoming more mature themselves. He says, now you're in danger if you don't do that of falling away. But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. And so he's encouraging them. As a good friend does, he's encouraging them to be faithful and do right and continue to progress and advance in the faith. And so a good friend is going to encourage us in the right, and a good friend is going to correct us when we are wrong. Now, some friends encourage what is wrong. All right, we've experienced friends like that. They're friends, but they encourage the wrong. They try to influence us and persuade us to do wrong. Others either excuse or ignore us the problem when we are wrong. And so, that's okay, you know. Well, we'll overlook it this time. Or they come up with some excuse. Well, it's not your fault, you know, it was their fault. And so we're in the wrong. But some friends just excuse it or ignore it or sort of gloss over it. Pretend that, well, no harm has been done, not really that bad. Others simply are silent or abandon us, and so we're in the wrong, and so some friends just say nothing. And some just, we get in the wrong, they abandon us. But a genuine friend will address the situation and correct us. It's what a good friend will do, a true friend will do when we're in the wrong. And so look at a couple of passages. The 15th chapter of the book of Proverbs in verse 31. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Chapter 17, verse 10. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. And so here's someone, they're rebuking you, they're correcting you, but they're doing it as a friend, as someone who's truly concerned, and that's going to have a positive outcome eventually. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, I withstood Peter to the face because he stood condemned. What else would a friend do? Peter's in the wrong. And Paul says, I corrected him. He was condemned. He was wrong. I corrected him. Well, that's what a good friend will do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. I wrote to you, I corrected some things. It's just a manifestation of my love that I have for you. Of course, that's what a good friend does. He corrects us when we're in the wrong. Good friends are vital to our spiritual success. And so it's important that we choose friends who will influence us for good. As you grow older, it's not unusual for the number of friends you have to decline, to diminish. When you're in high school, you got friends all around you. You know, you think, are these going to be my friends for life? 5 years later, you can't even remember their name, you know. At the reunion, you don't even recognize them. And then you get into college. Oh, man, I got great friends. They're going to be my friends for life. But what happens is, of course, they go their way and they move to this part of the country or down there. They go somewhere else and you lose touch. And still friends. You count them as friends, but they don't have very much influence. And, you know, for most of us, our best friend really becomes our husband or wife. And they're the ones that we rejoice with and weep with, and we share our dreams and hopes and concerns and worries with. Our best friend becomes our husband or our wife. And so it's vital then that we choose a husband and wife to be our lifelong partner and friend, someone who's going to help us thrive spiritually. That's important, isn't it? Someone who's going to help us to get to heaven, who's going to encourage us in the right, who's going to correct us when we're wrong. And so it's important because that person is going to be with you from now on. When other friends come and go and move away, that person is going to be with you. So it's of vital importance that we choose someone who's going to help us, who's going to strengthen us and encourage us and correct us when we need it. And so we need to find someone who will sharpen us. Remember, iron sharpens iron? And so find someone who will sharpen us in spiritual matters. Just a couple of illustrations from the Bible about choosing the right friends or choosing the wrong friends. I suppose those of us who are a little bit older can cite numerous examples of people who have hurt themselves by choosing wrong friends. You might have had this kind of conversation with someone. They ask you about, well, what? How's so-and-so doing? Well, you know, not very good. They're not regular in their attendance. They've kind of gotten messed up, maybe with alcohol or drugs or this or that. Well, what happened? Well, they got mixed up with the wrong crowd. They started hanging out with the wrong crowd, and one thing led to another, and now... Or a situation like, well, how's this couple doing? You know, last time I saw them, they had just gotten married, and they're doing well. How are they doing? Not very good. As a matter of fact, they're not together anymore. Well, what happened? Well, started having a little difficulty, and the woman at work kind of struck up a friendship with a guy. He wasn't a Christian, and before you know it, one thing led to another, and she got involved in a way she shouldn't have. And well, you know, so we could cite a number of examples, no doubt, about the folly, the danger of choosing the wrong kinds of friends. But maybe the illustration of Samson will make the point well enough. Judges 16, verses 18 through 20. Samson doesn't at first want to reveal the secret of his strength, but Delilah, who is a Philistine, continually puts the pressure on him until finally he does and he suffers the consequences. If Samson had only made a better choice, if he had only chosen someone who was going to help him instead of someone who's going to hurt him in spiritual matters, maybe he had done very much better. It says you have to be careful in choosing the right kinds of companions. On the other hand, choosing the right kinds of friends will help us. We know people who do very well because they've chosen good friends who sharpen them and encourage them in the right and inhibit them from making wrong choices, try to prevent them from making wrong choices. Several years ago on New Year's Eve, we had several young people over to our house, and there was a young man there we didn't know personally, but came with some other friends. And sort of at the end of the evening, he told Cherry, he said, you know, I really appreciate you having us over. So, you know, this is the first New Year's Eve that I can actually remember where I was and who I was with and what I did. You see, before, I was drunk and passed out, and I don't even know now where I was or what I did or who I was with. And so here's somebody, because he's become a Christian and now he's associating with good friends, he's leaving that self-destructive lifestyle behind. And he's growing and advancing and progressing in the faith and making better choices. Think about Daniel and his friends. Four young people stand together against the influence of a pagan society. No one could have done it alone, no doubt. But the four of them working together strengthen each of them. Daniel takes the lead in refusing to eat the king's food, but all of them stand together. And then we find the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, standing together in their opposition to idolatry, bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Of course, one could have stood alone, but the three could stand together and encourage each other. It's so important that we choose good companions, good friends, because they're going to encourage us in what's right, discourage us in what's wrong, correct us when we make mistakes. Well, we have people in the audience today who are beginning school or going off to school, and they're going to be faced with this issue, choosing your friends. And so maybe this will help us to choose good friends that are going to help us. Well, if you're here today, not a Christian, we do want to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel. If you understand that you're apart from God because of sin, that you've never had those sins forgiven, we encourage you to put your faith in Christ and repent of those sins and be baptized in Jesus' name so that they can be washed away by the blood of Christ. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God because of sin, we encourage you to repent and conform your life to the teaching of Christ, to the teaching of the gospel. You can be right with God once again. If we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.